The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Some years ago, I participated in a team building exercise. A team building exercise where the premise was that we had been shipwrecked, and yes, I'm going to need water. We've been shipwrecked, and the captain and the crew were lost. The team was in a lifeboat, and we were supposed to rank in order of importance the items that we had found. I see some nodding heads. Yes, you've done this before. Thank you very much. There were some random items, mosquito netting, chocolate, sextant, maps of the Atlantic, shaving mirror, a gallon of petrol, etc. So I and my team ranked the maps and the sextant right up at the top and this shaving mirror at the very bottom. Well, according to the Coast Guard, we got it exactly backwards, because if you are going to be shipwrecked, your chances of actually getting yourselves out of this problem are very low. Maps aren't going to do you any good without the instruments that you need to interpret them. And actually, the most important thing that you could have is a mirror, or a mirror-like object, because mirrors are amazingly powerful. In the early 1800s, Charles Gauss, a German mathematician, figured out that a mirror, a one-inch mirror, could reflect light more than 11 kilometers over the horizon. Some of the powerful signal mirrors that have exploited this principle can reflect light 100 miles. So if you're going to get shipwrecked, if you're going to get lost in the Arctic, if you're going to wind up crashing in the Amazon, if you're doing any of those team building games, you're looking for the mirror or mirror-like object so that you can be rescued. Now, in our story today, I actually don't think that Elijah was looking to get rescued. He was in despair. He wanted to die. He felt his life had no purpose, that there was nothing to live for, anymore. And it's sort of incredible given what just happened to him. He just defeated the 700 prophets of Baal at the grand showdown on Mount Carmel. And of course, that didn't go over really well with Jezebel, who had sent all those prophets. And so he was running for his life. But still, you know, you might think he had something to be kind of excited about. But he's in despair. He's lost all hope. And an angel, a messenger of the from God, comes and brings him food. I think it's not the first time that an unexpected meal showing up brings a lot more than just nutrition, though. It brings hope. And that's a shout out to our pastoral care team and the meals that you all bake and deliver. But Elijah then is able to, in the strength of that meal, and given that it is a fairly simple meal, again, I'm not sure that it was actually the nourishment that was in his belly that carried him for the next 40 days, but the fact that he had engaged with this messenger from God, that he had found perhaps a glimmer of hope. And we're going to find him again in the next part of the story on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, again saying, I alone am the only one left. And God, that's the setup for that wonderful story where God's not in the earthquake and God's not in the fire. God comes in the sound of either sheer silence or the still small voice, depending on your translation. But God comes. Without the signal mirror, God comes. So when we get to the reading from the gospel, from John, we're still in this long chapter 6 where Jesus is talking about, I am the bread of life, and what that means for the people, what that means for their relationship with God. And last week, we heard that they came looking for him after the feeding of the 5,000, and he challenges, you know, you've come looking for me not because of the relationship that you're seeking, but because you had your fill of bread. And they want to know about the miracle, and he's redirecting them to I am the bread of life. And they want to know about his qualifications, and he's redirecting them to I am the bread of life. And they want to know if he can do some signs to prove himself, and he's redirecting them to I am the bread of life. And then they start making demands. Well, then just start feeding us, and he's redirecting them to I am the bread of life. I am. That, in any Jewish context, they're going to be hearing the words of Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. And Jesus here today now is faced with sort of the fifth time, because they've come back and now they're complaining. They're murmuring. And it's the kind of complaining, not I don't understand, but I do understand and I don't like it. Because they have been drawn by God to Jesus. Jesus says in this passage, you know, that you've come to me because of the Father. Yes, what they've read and seen, they got their attention. But Jesus' teachings now are making them crazy, because Jesus is telling them, I am human and I am divine and I am the bread of life. And you're from Nazareth. Jesus is not trying to talk, I think, in this particular section so much about his identity or his authority, but as his role. What is his purpose? He is the living bread that's come down. He has come to bring life. And he says, you've come because God drew you here, and God promises in the prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, it says, I will be the one that teaches you. And certainly we have in Elijah that example of being taught. And then Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, and you seeing me see the Father. So this is this going back and forth and around with the same purpose about life. about life. And what we see in this story, and by the end of chapter 6, we begin with 5,000 people getting fed. By the end of chapter 6, there's just a few dozen that are still following because can't quite get their head around what Jesus is offering. And Jesus continues to say, I bring life. Bring you life. Now we know that at every stage of human life, that life is more than nutrition, that it's more than what we put in our bellies, that a baby that's fed without being touched, being held, will die, even though all their nutritional requirements are met. And that as we go through life and we come towards the end of life, actually, nutrition becomes much less important at the end of life than those relationships and that sense of being engaged with one another and engaged with the human family and engaged in relationship with God. Barbara Titi, who's been teaching here at All Saints for the past several weeks, she opened her teaching talking about the first commandment is to love your neighbor. The second commandment we find in Scripture is to love the stranger. And only after that do we get to love of God. And I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about God's wisdom in encouraging us towards love of those that we're already near to, all those who are already engaged with, and then challenging us to love those who are different, who are strange, who are odd, who are other. And the difficulty, and that sort of practice, because God is both very near and also wholly other. God is both intimately connected to us and completely unknowable. And 1 John 4 talks about, if you haven't loved the one that you can see, how can you love God who you have not seen? And that sense that God is pushing into relationships because relationships are sustaining, and the relationship with God is the ultimate one that sustains us, that Jesus is the bread of life, the one who brings life to the world. But it doesn't just stay there. It doesn't just sit there. It's not just to be consumed by us and then we're left. We are engaged with others. And that engagement, that is how that life also is brought into the rest of the world. In Bishop Curry's way of love, in this discipleship, in this pattern, how do we live as Christians? The first piece is that we repent from the ways that we've turned away from God, the way that we've rejected God, the ways that we've said, no, thank you. We turn back towards that which brings life, that which gives life. And we learn more about it. Jesus says, you know, you're going to learn. You're here, people of Israel. You're here because you've heard and you know that something is going on. Your scriptures have told you that. So you know where to look. And then that next step in discipleship is prayer. It's the intentionally coming into a place where you are engaged in a relationship with God, making that the focus of a time period, coming in humility, coming in thanksgiving, and then presenting the current concerns of our lives and waiting and listening. Because that is how life, how we are nourished and sustained in our relationship with God, and that's what gives us the strength for the relationships that God places us in. In 1941, in May of 1941, the German paratroopers invaded the island of Crete. It was horrific. They came in, and the people of Crete met them with kitchen knives and harvest scythes. And for every German soldier that was killed, entire villages were killed. And it was it was a time that created such hate and such animosity, and that occupation was devastating for the island of Crete. Alejandro Papandremos was a young boy. He was 8 at the time of the invasion. And then when he was 10 in 43, he was taken into a concentration camp. He survived the camp, and he grew up, and he committed his life to reconciliation, not only between Crete and Germans, but extending that work for peace and justice and reconciliation. And he talked about it, and he said, by the end of the war, all we had left as Crete, as people of Crete, was our hate. And you cannot build on hate. The institute that Papandremos founded is at the base of an ancient monastery, and in that same grounds is contained a cemetery for those who died during the invasion, a marker, a remembrance of those who died during that time. And it sits across the valley from a remembrance that's been placed for the Germans who died. And that conversation is part of what Alexander would invite those who came to engage. One of those students was a man named Robert Fulghum, who is remembered here for "All I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." That Robert. And he talks about going there and the power of being in Alexander's presence. He said he was a great lion of a man. And after 2 weeks, as the conference was coming to an end, he walks to the edge of the classroom. He's standing in the light of the Grecian day. It's just so incredibly bright. And he says, "Any questions?" And Fulghum says, "I had begun making a practice of asking when people threw that out. I would ask them, what is the meaning of life?" Now we know when you hear "any questions," that's, okay, are we done now? Can we go to dinner? You know, the drinks are chilling and the hour is late. And here Fulghum asks a Greek, what's the meaning of life? I mean, these people have been wrestling with this question for 5,000 years. And Alexander looks at him. He said, he looked at me for a long time to see if I was serious. And when he saw that I was, he opened his billfold and he unwrapped a piece of cloth that contained the small mirror about the size of a quarter. Said, "When I was a child, a German motorcycle crashed near our home, and I'd never seen a mirror. And it was the most glorious thing. And I tried to get the pieces of that mirror back together, and it was a fruitless task. So I took the largest piece, and I rubbed it on a stone until it became round, and then." It was my magic toy because I could make light appear in all kinds of places. And I began to see how far I could direct that light and how far into the well I could make it go and how far into the caves I could make it go. And that. And then as I grew older, I found in this mirror my life's purpose, which is to shine light in dark places. I'm not the light, but I can reflect that light into dark places. We don't need a mirror to bring God to rescue us. Jesus says that God is always coming to us. But God is also sending us out We who have received life, we who have been sustained by the bread of life, are sent out to be that which brings life and hope in places of darkness and desperation. We are called to be people who stand against hate. Because there is, as Alexander said, there is no way to build. It only destroys. And so I brought you all some mirrors. And I warn you, yes, these are choking hazards for small children, so I'll ask you to pass them out. And it's glass. And I hope that the mirror will be a reminder that God does come and rescue us, and we don't need a signaling device. But we are then equipped to be those who reflect the light in dark places. Amen.